All right, good morning. In case we haven't met, I'm Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad you're here as we continue this series that we're calling More Than a Home. And it's really just gearing us toward recognizing that God is giving you your home, whether that's literally the place you live or maybe just your space, right? So like for a high school, or maybe it's your table at school, lunch cafeteria, whatever space you kind of have some authority over, some influence over, God has given you that for more than just your own comfort, your own entertainment, and your own selfish kind of desires, though some of those are completely appropriate to have, right? Last week, we talked about how your home it's a weapon for the gospel. Today, we're going to talk about how your home is a hospital for the soul. I don't know about you, but I, growing up, had a lot of experience in the hospital. I was never really sick, except for that sickness that's called being a half-brained young boy that tried a lot of things that I probably should have thought twice about. My list is long, right? I could tell you about, let's see, the time I cracked my head open on the monkey bars without supervision. I was like 4 or 5. I could tell you about the time I was standing on one of those running heaters that overlooks a window, or I was looking out the window and the thing broke as I was sticking my tongue out and I bit most of my tongue off. That was a fun one. Got to eat ice cream and yogurt for a long time though. That was cool. I can tell you about the time where a bungee cord came and hit me in the eye and I had to wear a patch for like a month and a half while healed and how I almost lost my eye. There was the 3 years in a row where I broke an arm, right? One after another after another. I got really good at writing with my left hand and throwing a frisbee and a baseball with my left hand. Kind of a perk, right? I can tell you about when I was a little bit older, how over the course of about 5 years, I dislocated each shoulder twice and had to have both of them reconstructed complete, like going in there, big long scars. I'm part bionic man, in case you didn't know that. My brothers followed suit. We were on a first name basis with the orthopedic surgeon growing up, and it's just kind of how it worked. And almost all of it was my own doing, except for that time in elementary school where those girls broke my arm, but we don't talk about that. I became very familiar with the hospital as a place of healing for my body. Became very familiar with how that process worked, and I wasn't really scared of the hospital. I began to be familiar with it as a place where I could go when I had a physical problem. And what I want to put before us as a church today, as we continue in this series, is that your house can serve the same purpose, but from a spiritual perspective. I want you to see your house as a place of healing, your house as a hospital for the soul. I want you to consider that today. This is a series that we talked last week about how it's on hospitality. And we prefaced it last week, recognizing that hospitality, this idea of loving the stranger. And so hospitality is loving the stranger till they become the friend, and ultimately loving a friend so they become part of the family. They come to a place where they know Jesus. And from a spiritual health kind of conversation, your house is a place where that can happen. Your house is a place where Jesus wants to work in people's lives and bring them to that place of healing, of knowing Him as a Savior. Now, that said, Jesus, he didn't have a home during His ministry. You might be familiar. He didn't have a place to lay His head, right? He was itinerant. He traveled. But you see Him using the homes of those who follow Him, of those who are willing to open it, using the homes around Him to do the work of the gospel. You see one instance where he enters Peter's home. He actually heals Peter's mother, if you remember. There's an encounter with Mary and Martha where he's entering into their home. But one of the most, I guess, well-known moments where Jesus enters a home is right after he called a man to come follow him. The man's name was Levi. Maybe you know him as Matthew. I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 5 as we look at this story where Jesus encounters someone and then immediately ends up using their home as a place for healing, as a place of ministry. Luke chapter 5, verse 27 says, "After this, Jesus, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, you might want to underline that. We're going to come back to that phrase. "Follow me." "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we consider these words of Jesus, as we consider the location where they took place, and ultimately as we consider our homes, as we consider how we think about our homes, as we consider some of the barriers that keep us from using our homes, as we're honest and we consider some of the idols that keep us from using our homes for your glory, God, I pray that you'd speak clear. God, I pray that your word would echo in our hearts and our minds and our souls in such a way that it causes us to truly follow you, to truly be the disciples you've called us as Lifeway Church to be. God, I pray that we would remember how you have welcomed us and we'd be willing to welcome others. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what you have here is you have a disciple of Jesus, Levi. You have him opening up his house, his home, for the purpose of mission. You see it really clearly here. Jesus, he begins and he talks about how he has a purpose. He says, "My purpose is what?" He says, "To call sinners to repentance." I love the way Jesus just kind of cuts straight to the chase. Jesus is not someone who is soft on sin. Jesus is not someone who is afraid to say what sin is and what sin isn't. He just kind of laid it out, right? Jesus is clear. Sin is evil. Sin is wrong. Sin is bad. Sin is the opposite of what God calls us to, the opposite of what God has intended for us. Sin, at its very core, everything about it is evil. Jesus doesn't curse over it. He doesn't like just kind of bury it. Like, "Oh, you know, I called to help people who aren't quite as good as they could be to be a little bit better. I call sinners." He's not soft on sin, but he's also not small on grace. He says, "I came to call sinners, not to condemnation, not to self-loathing and beating themselves and hanging their head in shame. I came to call sinners to repentance." There's this grace infused in the same moment where he's talking about the reality that they're sinners, those who exist in rebellion against God. He's not soft on sin, but he's also not small on grace. And he makes it so clear. He says, "I came to call these sinners, sinners, those who are in need of spiritual healing, those who have, they've sinned." Now, sin is a myriad of different actions, right? But it's also a different myriad of different attitudes in our heart. Sin is everything that is outside of God's will for us. We talk about sin regularly here, right? I got my own kind of personal list that I go over. I talk about selfishness, anger, lust, greed, all of those things and how they all trickle out in all these different ways. All of that outside of God's purpose for us to love Him, to worship Him, to love each other. Sin is real. And Jesus says, "I have a purpose. I have a purpose to work against sin and to call sinners to repentance." And repentance is not self-improvement. Jesus isn't looking to give you some tips on productivity or how to be a nicer person. He's calling you to repent. The idea here is completely turn the direction of your life. The picture here is a sinner is walking the path, whatever their taste is, right? But walking the path of sin, whatever rebellion looks like in their life. Jesus confronts that head on. He says, "I'm calling to have you turn the opposite direction and to pursue Jesus, pursue God." Now, as we understand the fullness of Scripture, repentance is really viewed in light of the cross. Truly repenting is believing that Jesus died for you, rose again, and he's called you to be his disciples. Jesus, he says this, and he actually says this because he's kind of getting picked on, right? Everyone was always trying to pick on him, trying to undercut him. What do you have here? You have the religious leaders, the people, the in crowd, those who were somebody. They start digging at him. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing hanging out with tax collectors, sinners, the scourge of the earth? So they're scum compared to the rest of us. You see how much they do wrong? You see how bad they are? And Jesus, he says he didn't come to call the righteous, and he kind of says it almost picking on the Pharisees' back. They don't get it, but to Jesus, everyone's a sinner. To Jesus, there's not one who is considered righteous. There's not one person that is absent of that need of true repentance and of spiritual healing. So he calls sinners to repentance. This is what he says his purpose is in this passage. But his purpose fits into his broader mission. His broader mission is something that we talk about as often as we get a chance to here at Lifeway, because it's so important, and it's so easy to forget and so easy to let it get lost. Jesus' broader purpose, it's to what? Let's see if you do better than first service. To make disciples who? Okay, a little bit better. Jesus' mission, to make disciples who? Right. This comes straight out of Matthew 4:19. What's Jesus say to Peter and Andrew? They've been fishing, right? And he calls them to himself and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. At Lifeway, we built this definition of what does it look like to be a true disciple of Jesus. And we tried to boil it down to its key ingredients, right? There's other pieces that connect to this, but what is the core? What is the most important? What are the things that you can really sink your teeth into and hold on to? And we say, a disciple, based on this, is someone who is chosen to follow Jesus. That's the head-level commitment, right? When you choose to follow Jesus, you cross that bridge. You say, Jesus is in charge. He's the master. He knows best. He's the one who saved me. I'm going to follow him. A disciple is someone who has chosen to follow Christ. Then we talk about that heart level. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you. A disciple is someone who's being changed by Christ. He's taking you from where you are, the way you think, the way you act, the way you love, what you love. And he's, through his Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, he's transforming you. So you think the way God wants you to think. You talk and you act the way God wants you to act and talk. You love the way God wants you to love, and you love what God wants you to love. This is that transformation that's happening right now in every single one of us. Disciple is someone who's being changed by Christ. And the third part of this definition is a disciple is someone who is, anybody, committed to the mission of Christ. This is recognizing that before I came to follow Christ, I had my own priorities. I had my own ideas of what I should do with my life and how I should spend my time and what I should pursue. But Jesus changed that. Jesus said, I want you to be a fisher of men. I want you to be committed to my mission. I want you to be someone who I can use to spread the gospel across the face of the earth. So it's not just you and me and Jesus loving each other, but it's me and Jesus and everyone possible getting an opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus, of his grace and his love. You take this and you recognize this is the mission, right? This idea of being a disciple who makes disciples, this is the mission. But what happens if you connect that with this idea of hospitality? This idea of opening up our homes and letting our home not just be a weapon for the gospel, but be a hospital for the soul. Well, you recognize that you get to be like Levi, who chooses to follow Jesus initially, not by going to the ends of the earth, but welcoming Jesus into his home. Welcoming Jesus in and welcoming all of his low-down, dirty friends in and letting them experience who Jesus is. You follow him in your hospitality. The same is true in being changed. One of my prayers every day for our church during this series has been, God, change the way we think. Change the way we think about our homes. Because it's so easy to have the default cultural perspective of what our home is. We talked about it last week, right? What's the default? First of all, it's my home. Well, it's really the Lord's, right? It's my castle. It's my refuge, my place of comfort, my place of leisure, my place of entertainment, my man cave, my safety zone, whatever it looks like, right? Let's change the way we think. about this wonderful gift we've been given and how we can use it to be on mission. And let's connect it to that last piece of the definition really tightly. Let's let mission, being committed to the mission of Christ, let's let that intersect with this idea of hospitality. Let's use our homes for the mission of Christ. Last week we said, here's what that looks like. When you use your home for a mission, the mission of Christ, it starts by getting to know your neighbors, befriending the people around you. That's why we gave you the neighborhood map, the more than a home map. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But getting to know people. And then not just like awkwardly waving at them as you drive by once a week, right? But getting to know their name. Maybe starting to know their story. Then doing that really bold thing of inviting them in. Hey, why don't you come over for dinner one night? Let's get around a table. Let's start sharing conversation. Let's start sharing life. That's when life really begins to happen and you actually get to know someone. And what happens is they move from being the stranger to becoming the friend. And they move from being just a friend toward being family. Not family in a physical sense, right? It's not family like I've got a 10-year-old son and my neighbor has a 10-year-old daughter and we decide to befriend them and then we let them hang out a lot and we plan that they're going to get married one day, right? That might work. It's not that. It's a spiritual family. As they come to trust Jesus, they become adopted into the family. They become a fellow heir along with us, a co-heir to Christ. They become, just like we're saying, a child of God. They become part of the family. You take the context we just looked at with Luke chapter 5, and here's what it looks like. They move from being a sinner to repentance, and ultimately become a disciple. This is the kind of change we're talking about. This is what it looks like to use your home as a hospital for the soul, where people can come and interact with Jesus in a way that they're able to recognize the sin of their life, not hide it, not ignore it, not act like it's not a big deal, deal with it in light of the cross of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and then be transformed and become a disciple themselves. Your home is more than a home. It is a hospital for the soul. I love where this encounter takes place. This encounter takes place in someone's home with a meal being prepared, even with naysayers at the door mocking Jesus. It takes place in a home. Don't let that get lost on you as you think about Jesus' purpose. We talk about this, and I imagine there's a lot of questions that go through your mind. Okay, what does it really mean to use my home as a weapon for the gospel? What does it really mean to use my home as a hospital for the soul? And I don't just imagine you have questions, I know, because people have been emailing them, right? It's really interesting that this series has caused more growth pain than even the last one. The last one where we dealt with like some of the heaviest cultural issues we can. If you weren't here, our previous series, we talked about the issue of the preborn and abortion. We talked about the refugee. We talked about racial inequality, especially how the church should deal with it. Yet we're getting more pushback by talking about this idea of opening up our home. See, there's some questions like, what does this look like and what does it mean? Some of the questions are like these questions like just. Here's what I mean. Can I just use my home for Lifeway groups? I mean, Mike, I have discipleship group over. I open up my house to the youth group. I have friends from Lifeway that come over regularly, and we have a great time having a meal. Is that hospitality? Am I able to check the Christian box? Well, Is it inward focused or is it outward focused? Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous, but to call the sinner to repentance. See, the truth is, when we just minister inside the walls, when we have that inward focused, we are on the path to death. Groups that only focus about themselves, they end up shrinking and dying. churches that only focus about those who are already part of their community, they end up shrinking and dying. Might take 10 years, might take 20 years, might take 50 years, but the truth is that kind of culture, an inward-focused church, is not really the kind of church that Jesus has called us to be. So when you say, can I just use it for Lifeway groups, my question is to you, are you just ministering to those who are saved? Are you one maybe that fits in with the Pharisees? Jesus, what are you doing hanging out with them? Look at, we've got our church group right here. We're all the same. We're all together. What are you doing hanging out with outsiders? The other just question is how about just meeting in public? Can I just do it in a restaurant or in a cafe? And I think there's some space for that, right? I sure meet with people regularly in cafe or a restaurant or whatever that looks like. And you can look at Jesus' example here. He ministered to people and he connected with people publicly, but it wasn't just public, was it? He would have public encounters, but he would also have these private encounters. And if we're honest, we know that the kind of conversations we're talking about here, that there's a limit, there's a boundary. When we're having a conversation with someone at a restaurant, and there's someone 3 feet over at a table, or when we're having a conversation with someone at a cafe, and there's someone right behind us, there's a limit to what we share and how we share, and the depth of transparency, not only for us, but for others. See, when we just do the cafe or the restaurant thing, it doesn't just limit what others share. If we're honest, we end up wearing a mask. If all you ever see is Mike at a restaurant or Mike at a cafe, if that's all the interaction you have with me, you haven't seen all my life. You haven't seen the way I respond when my kids are chasing each other around the house. You haven't seen what it looks like when I let the pressure off and I relax at home. Most of those, you guys that are here, the ones that know me the most are the ones who've to my house. We've shared meals together. It's in those moments where not just I let my guard down, but you let your guard down. Those are the moments where people are willing to talk about the real pain of their life. I'm not going to talk about an issue that might rumble my heart toward tears in a cafe. But we're in my house, and I'll tell you about the pain in my family. I'll tell you about the upside-down world that happens from time to time with extended family members that just wreck me. I'll let my guard down. See, there's a difference. So when I hear the just question of how about just meeting in public, my question back is, are you just sharing part of your life? It's only part of it. Once we get past the just questions, we start to ask the but questions. But, right? One of them that came in this week is, but my husband leaves all the hospitality work to me. All right, let's talk. If that's your home, if you're the guy at that home, I would love for you to show me where the scripture teaches that gals do all the housework and all the cooking and all the cleaning. And not only that, I would love to show you passages that talk about this idea of mutual submission, Ephesians 5. I'd love to take you a little bit further in that, where it talks about how a husband's like Christ who lays down his life for the church. And I would challenge the way you lay down your life for your wife when it comes to sweeping up or taking care of some chores. See, the picture in Scripture is not Jesus came home, put his feet up, and asked the church to do everything. The picture in Scripture is Jesus paid it all. He went beyond anything that we could have imagined. He bled and he died because he loved the church so much. And it says, husbands, you are to live that kind of life toward your wife. So, what do you do if that's the tension? My encouragement is to, first of all, work as a team. Work as a team. I mean, in your marriage, you should share everything anyway. So figure out what makes sense when it comes to taking care of things around the house and work as a team. But better yet, hear these words, die to self. It's so easy, especially if you're the guy, to start to play the game where, you know, you, you expect certain things. Let's not fall into that trap. Die to yourself. Lay down your life. Do whatever it takes to serve well. That's what we're called to. What about the other but questions? Another but question is, it's kind of fun saying but questions, by the way. But my house is a mess. But my house is a mess. Anybody here feel that way? So we've got three kids in a three-bedroom. Our house feels that way a lot. And I talked to Jessica, so I can share some of this, right? So the thing is, kids have stuff. I'm actually really glad you guys are sitting here today. You're going to hear my heart. Kids have stuff. Kids' stuff makes a mess. They don't tell you this when you start having kids, but kids don't naturally clean up after themselves. It's a busy life, too. Not only are there five of us, but we both work. We have school activities. We have sports activities. Our kids are involved in the children's ministry here. We've got a busy life. Being honest, baseball season's right around the corner. Both these young, awesome kids are playing. Man, we're going to be gone every night of the week for a few months. This is going to be our life, and it's good. It's the right thing for us to do with where we are in life, and there's tons of inroads into the community. We're super excited about all of it, but the reality is there's going to be some times where our house is going to be really, really just tough to keep up. I mean, forget dusting and cleaning the windows, right? If the dishes are done and a square meal is made, like more than two nights in a row, we're going to be like, yes! So what do you do if you feel those pressures? What do you do? The first thing I would say is it's kind of okay. And it's kind of good to feel those pressures. Because if your home is perfect, and you invite people in, and all they ever see is perfect home, you know what they're going to be thinking? I'm never going to measure up to this. It creates an unfair expectation, right? So in one sense, like everybody just go, it's okay for your house not to be perfect. But here's what else I would say. You kind of got to just liken it to actual missions. If you were going on missions, if you had no doubt God was calling you to foreign missions, right, there are some things you would do. The first thing you would do is you say, what's it going to take financially? You would say, okay, it takes this much, I've got this much. You would go to work. You would get after it. If you had no doubt God was calling you to do this, you'd put some effort into raising the finances. Or let's say if it was to a country that spoke a different language, guess what? You would be buying Rosetta Stone the next day, right? You'd be downloading all the language apps you could. You'd be putting effort into it. Why don't we do the same thing with our home? And using our home as a hospital for the soul. Let's put some effort into it, right? So what does this look like? It looks like getting to work. Maybe this means that you have to cut some things out of your calendar. Maybe this means that you don't stream as much Netflix every night of the week or certain nights of the week. Maybe this means you stop going to certain fun events or you cut back on some calendaring things to say, we want to use our home as a hospital. And if it's a mess, let's put some energy into getting it at a spot that's not perfect, but's comfortable, where I can comfortably host others. The other thing that you might not agree with this, I'm being transparent with you, is what works for us in a small space with kids' stuff is we have what we call a temporary catch-all space. Anybody ever do this? Right? Temporary catch-all. This is you might not like this, you might like it, I don't know. But when we host people, and we've got the kids' stuff and whatnot, we move stuff. We hide it, right? And you know why? Not because we were trying to act perfect, to create a comfortable space that we can use for hospitality. That's simple. Maybe you got a closet, great. Ours is our bedroom. It's terrible to have it be your bedroom. Because once everyone leaves, you have to bring it all back out. Put some effort into making it presentable. Maybe it's not going to be perfect. This is fine. Take the pressure off a little bit. The last thing I would say is team up. This book, this is one of the things it suggests doing. If you haven't picked it up yet, I want to spend some time just putting it in front of you and asking you to consider reading it. It's really short, really simple, $8 out there. It's like nine something on Amazon. If you can't afford it, we'll buy it for you, right? Like, take some time to read this. This will answer a lot of the questions that people are wrestling with. This will give you a little bit better vision of what we're talking about here. But one of the things it suggests is teaming up with other believers. So if you say maybe you're single, this is really wise to team up, right? Maybe you team up with them and say, let's start using my home for hospitality. And then you start looking around your house and you say, oh, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. Maybe your house is like ours. We had some people over this week, and during the meal, I looked up at our wall where we have these picture frames that still have the stock pictures in them. And I'm like, oh, man, we forgot to do that too, right? Like, maybe you start looking around and you're like, oh, I got so much to do. Maybe you ask your brother and sister in Christ to help. Would you help me prepare my house for hospitality? See, what I just said made a lot of us really, really nervous. Wait. Someone's going to help me clean my house? They're going to see how I really live? Exactly. And see, what that does right there is that reveals the deeper idols that exist beyond just a clean house or not. So we have all these questions we ask. These questions we ask, they keep it at a surface level, but what if we dug a little deeper to what's really going on in our heart and our soul as we wrestle with this idea of hospitality, of using our home as a hospital for the soul? What are some of those deeper idols? I would suggest, first of all, the idols of pride and fear. I think they go hand in hand. Pride says, my house must be perfect before someone comes in and shares time with me there. My house must be perfect for me to be hospitable. This is really pride. This is really me saying, I need to have such a perfect mask on that it looks like I've got everything so well put together. From everything being clean and the meal being perfectly prepared and presented, it is one big show. The flip side of that, which is really the same heart, is fear. Fear says, someone's going to think less of me if they come into my house. They're going to see how not everything always gets done. They're going to see how small it is. They're going to see the things that need to be repaired that we just kind of, they're not major issues, and so we just haven't dealt with it yet. They're going to think less of me. I thought that. What's really going on here, though, is pride and fear are keeping you from using your home to worship God. They're keeping you from using your home to serve God. It's closing up the hospital that exists in your neighborhood where there are souls that need healing. I'd say the other real idols that exist that are paired together are the idols of strength and comfort. See, it's uncomfortable to open up our homes. It's uncomfortable because we're not accustomed to doing it. It's getting us out of our comfort zone, right? But the problem is we operate in our comfort zone because it's comfortable, because it's something we can do. But when we operate in our comfort zone, we're not operating in faith. When we operate in our comfort zone, we operate from a spot of strength. I can take care of this. I can handle this. And when we operate from strength and comfort, we don't need God. We can do it on our own. It's all about us at that point. When I operate only in my comfort zone, I'm saying, God, thanks for the gifts. I'm going to use them without you. But the flip of that is when we operate outside of our comfort zone, when we operate in weakness, we have to, we must, it is required that we depend on God. And when we depend on God, that, that's when he moves. See, the deal is, God doesn't want me to operate in my comfort zone and my strength, because you know who gets all the glory when I operate in my strength and my comfort zone? Who's got two thumbs and a plaid shirt? This guy. Look at how great of a job I did. But when I operate in my weakness, when I operate in dependence, outside of my comfort zone, then God shows up. Then lives get changed. Then when it's obvious that it's not Mike being Mike in his strength, then God starts to do his work. Because guess who gets the glory then? Not me. He does. Read the scripture. It's obvious over and over again. Where does God use people? Outside of their comfort zone. See, being hospitable might not be a strength for you. It might be a stretch. It might be completely outside of your comfort zone. Praise God, glory, hallelujah, right? Because that's when God shows up. You know, I liken this to when I hear missionaries talk. When I hear workers around the world talk about how they're seeing people come to faith over and over and over again, and they share these stories, and I'll be honest, I'm like jealous, right? Like, God, why aren't you doing that here? God, it's your heart that people come to know you. It's my heart. It's our church's heart. God, why aren't people coming to faith over and over? Why aren't we baptizing dozens every month? What's going on here? Is it possible this is part of the reason? Are we stuck in our comfort zone? So God's just not ready to use us? Because if he did, it would look like it was us and our schemes and our strategy and all of our intelligence. Or is he waiting for us to step out of our comfort zone where it's scary and uncomfortable and stretches us, but ultimately we end up depending completely on him? And then he does his work. See, comfortable does not change the world. Uncomfortable dependence on God is what changes the world. This is exactly what Jesus did. Romans chapter 15, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Welcome one another as Christ, the same way, in the same manner, in the same likeness of the way Christ has welcomed you. Now, these words are written, and they're written with a whole book worth of context in front of them, right? But these words are written right after Paul has finished this kind of in-depth discussion about the idea of the weaker brother, the weaker Christian, and the stronger Christian. Now, just in summary, here's what he's handled. He says, in the church, we'll see how well I do now. In the church, there are people who have this strength, a strength of faith. And what their strength of faith is they're allowed or able to participate in certain things with a clear conscience that other Christians can't participate in. And he's making this argument, and it's about conscience, and it's about understanding of Scripture, but he says there are things that some can do and some can't do. How do we interact as a church when there's this tension? How do we interact with the church with this tension? So, verse 1, let's back up a little bit. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." He says, if you're stronger, here's what you do. You don't do things that are going to hurt someone else's faith. The example of alcohol is a timely one for 21st century America. Scripture doesn't say don't drink. It says don't get drunk. That is a sin, right? It doesn't say don't drink. But there are Christians in this room who, because of conscience, because of their past, because of the sin that has resulted from their drinking, they completely abstain. They do not drink at all. So here's what it says to us. It says, those who have freedom, don't use your freedom in a way that's going to hurt your brother or sister who doesn't have that freedom. Right? Abstain if that's what it takes. Ultimately, he says, it's about not pleasing yourself. Don't please yourself. He's saying the context is looking out for others instead of our own interest. Verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, this is interesting, because he doesn't say, let each of us please his brother, which is his pattern. He says, let each of us please his neighbor. He widens the sphere of application for this principle. The principle is, do what's best for your brother, your fellow Christian, but then he widens it and he says, and do what's best for those outside. Outward focused. It's all over the scripture. Do what's best for your neighbor. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is where he sets the ultimate context. He says, you should look out for others and not please yourself because Jesus looked out for you and didn't please himself. Jesus took your sin upon himself. Jesus died for you. So you, in a very real sense, you should lay down your rights. You should lay down your pleasure for others. You should look out for others before you look out for yourself. This is not new if you're a follower of Christ, right? Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he reminds us of the purpose of God's word and the goal for the church. I don't have time to dig into it deeply, but here's what he says. He says, here's the goal. Hope for each and every one of us. Harmony between each and every one of us. And glory to God as we together, each and every one of us, raise our voice before him. Hope, harmony, and glory. Then verse 7. Because of all of this, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How did Christ welcome you? Did he wait till you had become like a cultural Christian? Did he wait till you had cleaned up your act enough? Did he wait till you stopped swearing, stopped drinking so much, stopped smoking? Did he wait until you started hanging out at church and then he said, okay, finally, you're clean enough, now I'll welcome you? Did he wait till you were an insider to welcome you? See, Christ welcomed you. He welcomed me. He welcomed us when we were outsiders. When we were far from God. When we were enemies of God. We were rebels against God. He welcomed us when we were outsiders. And he did this by leaving the comfort and the strength of heaven and coming and living on earth. So how do we welcome others? We welcome those who are outsiders. Those who are different. Our neighbor who we don't know. Our coworker who we kind of interact with, but not really. We welcome those who are outsiders. See, there it's been said there are two ways to go on mission. Maybe you've heard this before. The first, it's been said that to go on mission, there are those who give and those who go. This is a lie. This is false. This is the opposite of what Scripture teaches. When you believe this, what it does is it elevates those who go. Look at those heroes of the faith. They're so amazing. Man, I'll never be like them. Look at them. I just give. See, it glorifies the goer. And the giver ends up settling for something far less than what Jesus has for you. Let me give you what I think is a better paradigm for how you think about going on mission. Understanding all of what the scripture looks like. Understanding all of how Jesus did missions. There are those, first of all, who are sent and serve. These are those who go to Southeast Asia. Who go to Russia. Who go to the ends of the earth for the purpose of carrying the gospel with them. We embrace that. Two of our pastors right now are in Portugal. This is how much we embrace it. In fact, Matt just finished preaching in Portugal a few hours ago. We embrace it. But that's not all there is to mission. It's not just those who are sent and serve. There's also those who stay and serve. We can serve Jesus' missionaries right here. And we have one of the greatest tools to do it. It's called the hospital that is our home. I think about the work that's done in Russia. Most of us are friends with some workers in Russia. You ever follow them on Facebook? You see what they always post? It's not a picture of a church service. It's not a picture of a large outdoor evangelistic event. You know what they post all the time? Pictures of their living room filled with a handful of non-believers drinking tea, talking about life. And every so often, so-and-so just came to faith. So-and-so just came to faith. What's happening there? Their home is a hospital for the soul. This is part of being the church. This is part of being a disciple. To open up our homes as hospital for the soul. This, I experienced this early on in my Christian faith. It was right after I came to faith, before I was connected into a church. I remember I was about 10 years old, and we had a neighbor, a guy that lived right across the street. He was 21, 22. Cool guy. Big smile. Athletic. Tall. Right? The kind of guy that as a 10-year-old, this 20-something man, he was the kind of guy I wanted to be like. He was fun. He would always invite me over into his driveway to play hacky sack. That's where I got so good at hacky sack, right? Like, this guy was awesome. I remember the morning he died. It was an August morning. Sun was shining. Police cars and ambulances in front of my house. My mom telling us to stay in our room, to hide in the room. But of course, as kids, we'd sneak to the other room and be peeking out the blinds, trying to figure out what is going on. I remember when I found out what happened. My 10-year-old mind was just sent reeling in confusion. My 10-year-old heart was hurt. My 10-year-old soul was sick. That afternoon, I walked two doors down to the house of the guy who was always opening up his house. His name was James. James was always inviting my brothers and I to come and hang out. We'd play with their kids. We'd talk. Nothing substantial really at all. It just was a safe place, and he was a caring adult. I remember going in there. I don't remember a word of what we talked about. I just remember crying. Crying. It wasn't long after that that James started taking my brothers and I to this church. To this church. Why? His house. His home. It was a hospital for the soul. It was a light in that dark neighborhood when pain happened, when trauma happened, when people were worried or upset. That was the safe place to go. And he was a safe guy to be near. He's a large part of why I'm here today. See, the world, it needs more homes like James's. More homes that serve as a hospital for the soul. Maybe what the world needs is your home. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much that you are active in our lives and you are changing us, that you are calling us away from the smaller visions of what it looks like to live for you and worship you. You are calling us to turn away from our selfishness, our comfort, our strength, our pride, our fear. And you are calling us toward embracing your vision as missionaries here in Federal Way and Tacoma, wherever we live. Father, I pray that you would help us, each of us, to not settle. God, I pray that you would be destroying the arguments that we so easily raise against using our home for ministry. God, you would make us a church that is full of true ministers of the gospel, taking the gospel into our neighborhoods and our workplaces, not forcing it into people's lives, but living truly before you in a way that draws them toward Jesus Christ. Father, our heart is to see the world change, not for our glory, not for any of our names, not for the name of this church, but for your name. So, Father, we ask that you would use us to rescue people, to turn sinners away from their sin and to call them to repentance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.